holy and inspired word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a jar, a water jar, on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, till they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all of his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether or not the Lord had prospered his journey. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." I was skipping to verse 49. "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out the jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." So they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O sister, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the things that I love doing here at Falls Church is teaching the high school CE class. I absolutely love that because I love bringing the students into the loop of things. Now, before taking the summer break one of the more memorable moments that I had in the class was that I introduced Hananiah, Adelina, and Janelle to the Princess Bride. Please don't throw stones at me after the service. Specifically, the wedding scene in The Princess Bride. Who could forget that, right? You know, the wedding scene, and they thought it was dumb, but oh well. I still got nothing but love for them, but they're wrong. And no, I'm not going to do an impression of the priest tonight. But marriage is what brings us together today or tonight, specifically the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. It's kind of an interesting thing that Pastor Ben's sermon this morning had had a lot to do with weddings and marriage and stuff like that. No, this wasn't planned, so just throwing that out there. But as important as Isaac and Rebekah are to this story, we got to be reminded at the outset that this story starts with Abraham. You know, this is sermon number 33 or something like that in a prolonged look at the life of Abraham, and I think that this needs to be said at the outset, that this story, why am I preaching this story within the life of Abraham? Because it starts with Abraham. And because it starts with Abraham, it tells us two main things. Firstly, that even though Abraham shows up in about 9 of, 67 verses or so, this still belongs to the life of Abraham. And if you know what's going to happen in chapter 25, the very next chapter, you'll know that this is the last real action of consequence that Abraham has in his life. The last thing that he does, or the last thing that's at least talked about to any extended sense, is that he tells a servant to go get a wife for his son. But it's still in the life of Abraham. And secondly, related to this, not only is it still in the life of Abraham, but it shows clearly that we're almost done with the life of Abraham, which, of course, putting these two things together is to say that Abraham himself is at the helm of removing himself as a seminal character in the Bible. And there's, of course, a lot to be said in this, that Abraham is the key actor in removing himself from what we read of in terms of the history of the Bible. There's a lot of applications that we can draw from this, as in, how about this? We need to know when it's time to let someone else whom God has appointed to take things over. There's a lot of wisdom to be gleaned from right there. Which also means that we need to know to be about the business, I guess, in preparing those whom God has appointed to take over. But we're going to be following this theme statement that is written in the bulletin right there, that's in bold, right underneath notes on the message. When Abraham sends his servant for Isaac's bride, he displays trust in the success of God's promise and willingness to transfer covenantal responsibility to Isaac. Kind of a prolonged theme statement, maybe because it's a prolonged chapter. When Abraham sends his servant for Isaac's bride, he displays trust in the success of God's promise and willingness to transfer covenantal responsibility to Isaac. And of course, we're going to be looking at that with these 3 points: Abraham's oath, the servant's success, and Isaac's wife. So beginning with Abraham's oath, we come to the first few verses of the chapter. And firstly, to say something of the oath itself. In ancient times, in biblical times, oaths were taken between people fairly regularly. And often there will be some sort of physical gesture that goes with it, sort of like our time. It's not unlike our own time, where we make a promise, and what do? As a physical gesture of telling other people that we are good on our word, what we'll do is we'll sign our name on a piece of paper. Now, the ancient world will look at that and be like, okay, your name is on a piece of paper. I don't know what that means. You're not putting a hand under a thigh, or, you know, like you're not giving someone a shoe. Like in Ruth chapter 4, I believe, the transfer of land, here's a shoe and stuff like that. But these physical gestures were oftentimes, it's not unlike our own physical gestures that we do with various people. Well, Abraham's oath was to his eldest servant, who we're going to learn a lot more about in just a little bit. This involved a gesture where the servant's hand is placed underneath Abraham's upper thigh. And not to get into the details of this, but this gesture is kind of a symbol of sorts. It's laden with symbology right here. The symbolism here, again, not to get into all the details, but the symbolism is meant to show that the powers of reproduction belong into the hand of another. That's essentially what that means, that the perpetuity of the family line and the powers of reproduction are now in someone else's hands. And you can kind of see the relationship of things there. That's what's being symbolized here. Abraham places the responsibility of the continuity of the family line in the servant's control. And so here he symbolizes, of course, something that we know has always been in the hands of another, don't we? We've known all the way up to this point, and we know well beyond this. Even the Lord Jesus Christ says that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. It's not in this moment right here that he now, boom, acknowledges that the powers of reproduction and the continuity of the family line belong to in the hands of another. He knew that the entire time, and so did we. And so in making the oath and everything that surrounds it, it speaks of the trust that Abraham had in the carrying out of the oath. And also for considering Abraham's trust that he had in making the oath, we can see in the passage that Abraham has full confidence that this oath would become fulfilled. He's not sending his servant out in blind faith. Okay, that's not the contours of the faith of the gospel. None of us who are in Christ believe in Christ by blind faith, just like this man Abraham is sending his servant. He's not sending this guy out perhaps on a suicide mission or on a blind faith agreement, not knowing whether or not God is going to be good on his word. In fact, we can say that his trust that this will come to pass, this undergirds the oath itself. This undergirds the oath itself. And we can see that in the way that he frames the oath itself and then how he goes about responding to it. Take a look at verse 4. He says in verses 2 and 4, "Swear to me that you will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife from my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land." And then you get Abraham's response then in verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. This is a confession. This is a confession of total trust. We can see here that Abraham has confidence that this oath is going to be fulfilled. And this comes out in fuller measure for the reader to see all for themselves. How he knows about the angel, we can only speculate. But suffice it to say that this oath is undergirded by Abraham's trust. It's not a blind leap in the dark. And also, there's circumstances concerning the oath. Think of all the circumstances that surround the oath. We can consider Abraham's age. Verse 1 says that he's old. He's advanced in age. Most likely, he's about 140 years old. One chapter later, in chapter 25, verse 20 says that Isaac was 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. So, as I'm loath to do, I do math. No, I don't do math. Math is evil. We all know this, but you do the math anyways, and you come up with 140 years old. You consider Abraham's age. No spring chicken there. You consider the need for Isaac to have a wife. Isaac needs a wife. And not just any wife, not just any girl will do. A particular lady who is taken from a particular lineage, not one from the Canaanites, because otherwise Isaac is going to be drawn into idolatry. We can consider the circumstances of Abraham's own ignorance with this as well. I think it's most likely the case that he did not know of Rebekah's personal existence. And if you actually look at that that one time I preached on the passage in Genesis 22, verses 20 and 20 through 24, you'll notice that in verse 23, that whoever was making the announcement had stopped speaking, and then Rebekah is mentioned right there. So it's very very well the case that Abraham probably did not know Rebekah's personal existence when he's sending his servant out there. So his own ignorance. And then there's the concern, the circumstance that Isaac needs to stay back in that land that he's in right now, in the land of Canaan, what we now know as Israel, right here. Now, this is for one main reason, and we can understand this, of course, so that he wouldn't be tempted to live back in Mesopotamia, so the city that his family is in. Abraham does not want his son Isaac to be tempted to live there. Since think of this, Abraham was promised that his seed, his offspring, would inherit this land, not that land. Abraham knew that there's going to be a temptation to stay in Mesopotamia, and so he has his servant go instead and search for what his master was confident that he would find, even considering all of these circumstances. And so considering the oath itself, Abraham's trust, all the circumstances that go with the oath, the servant then accepts this task. And so moving on to our second point, the servant's success. Now, when coming to the servant's success, the first thing that needs to be mentioned is his sheer importance in the story, because this entire story has the servant perhaps at the very center of it. But as you probably noticed, the servant is not named throughout the entire chapter, even though he's an incredibly important person. Now, the commentaries would say this, and I would probably say this as well. I'm not going to die on this hill, of course. Most likely, this is Eliezer of Damascus. We read about him briefly in chapter 15 as Abraham's heir in the stead of Isaac before Isaac was born. But regardless, whoever this is, he's vital to the role of this whole story. He's a vital role to this entire story, not just because he's the main character, but also as you read it, you get the idea that he controls the reception of this entire story. In other words, the reader is supposed to see things from the servant's point of view throughout the entire chapter. We get his perspective of things for the vast overwhelming majority of the chapter. And seeing things through his eyes greatly enhances and enriches the details of this story. Because think of this, here's a guy who's been with Abraham perhaps this entire time, perhaps the whole time. The text does say that he is the oldest of his household. And this whole time, he's shown himself to be faithful and trustworthy. The text tells us that he had charge of everything that Abraham had. So he's a faithful, he's a trustworthy fellow. He's most likely been an observer of God's goodness toward Abraham. He's most likely benefited from God's goodness towards Abraham, but he probably never actually had a taste of that goodness given to him personally. That is to say this, perhaps this servant who has been with Abraham for a really, really long time and is faithful, trustworthy, everything like that, perhaps it's the case that he's actually never been in the driver's seat of having to trust the Lord God to fulfill a promise for him personally that was given to him personally. He had probably never been given a task that looked improbable, where he had to rely solely upon the Lord to fulfill it, like Abraham had for the majority of his life. So from the reading of it, it looks like he doesn't really have a category for things like trusting God when circumstances seem very highly improbable, again, like his master Abraham has for the greater part of 140 years. And that makes sense of things. That makes a lot of sense of things, like when he gives Abraham that stipulation that would make that oath null and void in the previous part of the chapter. Say she doesn't want to go with me. Then what? He's thinking like anyone else would. Again, he's perhaps not actually had to undertake the trust in the Lord his God over something that was improbable to be fulfilled his entire life. So of course he's going to be thinking of all these steps, all these scenarios in which the oath can become null and void. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? That's part of the problem. Eliminating the things of God at the outset of your thinking is not the right way to go. The elimination of the things of God at the outset is tantamount to foolishness. Speak to me after the service. I will show you that the elimination of the things of God at the outset of our thinking, you literally cannot prove to me that 1 plus 1 equals 2 in the elimination of the things of God at the outset of your thinking. This is the elimination of God in our thinking is what we continually need to be warned about. We need to continually repent of this. After all, Scripture does say to lean not on our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledge him, and hey, what do you know? He will make his paths straight. If you read the passage again, there is a very strong understanding, a very strong theme of the path of the servant being straight. But what this does is heighten this man's exuberance when he starts seeing things come about. When he figures out that, wait a second, God actually does deliver on his promises just as he says he will. We could see this in verses 10 and following. He prays for this exact scenario. And when this scenario comes to pass exactly the way that this man prayed for, of course, the reader should take his exact response. Mouth dropped open, eyes glued to the scene, saying to yourself, how did this just happen? How did this just happen? Look at verse 21. Verse 21 in the Tony Dominic translation says that the man gazed at her dumbfounded, wondering whether the Lord caused his way to succeed or if not. He was dumbfounded, just mouth dropped open, doesn't even know what to do with this, doesn't have a category for all this. This is incredible. He prays for this exact scenario and gets exactly as he prays for. And we know that this was a successful journey, wasn't it? This was a success. This is almost mimicking Gideon's fleece, or like the time that the Lord Jesus had his disciples make ready the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, I believe it is. He says, go get a donkey and a colt. You'll find them tied up down the road a little bit. Oh, and by the way, if anybody asks you what they're for, just say the Lord has need of it. They'll be cool with that. And that exact thing happens. And so the servant learned for the first time, perhaps for himself personally, that God actually delivers on his word precisely through all of the improbabilities. And so how does he respond? Verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. Verse 48, where it says that the man bowed his head and worshiped. He recounts this right there. Verse 52, he bowed himself to the earth. One commentary says it like this: success, which inflates the natural man, humbles the man of God. Success in the mission of the things of God leads us to worship. Success in the mission of the things of God always leads us to worship. Worship is always the appropriate response of the people of God. Specifically, think of this, in the mission of Jesus Christ. Think of that, in the mission of Jesus Christ. And it's in his success and his victory that even though millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of things could have gone wrong, it's in his success and victory that leads us to worship this very evening. So we've seen the importance of the servant. We've seen the fact that this chapter is basically seen through this servant's eyes, that the servant is personally inexperienced with carrying out the things of God by faith, and that his journey does come with success, even through these improbable circumstances. And of course, this leads him and it leads us to worship. And moving on to our last point this evening on Isaac's bride. Isaac's bride. Rebecca in this chapter is really the star of the show. Just as the servant showed himself to be vital to the understanding of this chapter, so too Rebecca shows herself important, not only for this chapter, but virtually for the rest of the book of Genesis. She dies in chapter 35. And then she's called on again in, I think it's chapter 49, saying that she was buried in Abraham and Sarah's tomb that we read about in Genesis 23. But let's look briefly at her description. Her description. The description of Isaac's bride in the passage. Because a number of things stand out to us about her. Firstly, as we see in verse 15, that she's prepared in advance. She's prepared in advance, which is to say that her existence was made known beforehand. Her existence is made known beforehand. She's made known to us, the reader, in the genealogy in Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24. She's been somehow and in some way, shape, or form made known in some mysterious way to Abraham at the outset of this chapter in the giving of the oath. And then she's made known to the servant after he prays for her, but she's been prepared in advance. She's been prepared in advance. So we've been waiting for her to some degree for a long time now, especially when we read Genesis 21, we're anticipating a bride for Isaac. She's been prepared for in advance. We can also see that when she shows up, she's hardworking and she's considerate. She's hardworking and considerate. We can see this when she draws the water for the servant and for the camels, can't we? Now, the text doesn't actually say this, but jars, personal jars in the Middle Bronze Age, which is exactly where we find ourselves in here, they don't go over 3 gallons. Okay, we have plenty of jars and pots and all this kind of stuff from this day and age. None of them exceed more than 3 gallons of water, give or take. and figuring that these camels went for a few days without water and that this would cause them to need somewhere in the vicinity of 20 to 25 gallons apiece, and there's 10 of them, that means that she would have to go back to the well over and over and over again to draw water somewhere around 80 to 90 times. And the text tells us that she does this quickly in verses 18 and 20. She's hardworking and she's considerate. And also her beauty, her beauty. The text goes at great lengths to talk about her beauty. Verse 16, the young woman was very attractive in appearance. A maiden, I actually prefer the word virgin because of the Hebrew word that's used there. It's the same Hebrew word that we understand in Isaiah 7, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. A virgin whom no man had known. The text goes at length to describe her as a beautiful person. So really, she's the perfect candidate, right, for Isaac to be married to. But then, what happens? Her beauty is expanded. It's bedecked in a way with jewelry from Isaac's household. She's beautiful. And finally, that she's eager to be married. She's eager to be married. We can see this when she runs to her mother's household in verse 28. Verse 58, she gives very quick consent, very abbreviated. Will you go with this man? She said, yes, I will go. She didn't even say yes. She just said, I will go. Her very quick, her abbreviated consent. And keep in mind the very next verse, who she brings with her. She brings herself. She brings her nurse, that is otherwise known in this day and age as a wet nurse or a nurse for the purposes of birthing and such. She's eager to be married. She's eager to enter into motherhood. This is how Isaac's bride is described. And so when Isaac finally lays his eyes on her, it's like a match made in heaven. And this is where we all go, aw. It's like a match made in heaven. And there he is. What is he doing? He's meditating in this open field, and he sees the return of his servant with his bride. Of course, at verse 63, he doesn't know that it's his bride. Verse 64. You get Rebecca, she looks up, she sees Isaac, she likes what she sees, and the next thing that you get is the marriage between these two, and then it's followed by this unique phrase that might not be unique to us, very unique in terms of the book of Genesis thus far. Look at verse 67. And he loved her. This is the second time in the entire Bible that the word love is used. And this shows us its uniqueness. Using this word shows us the capstone of the beauty of this story. And beauty, by the way, that doesn't stand on its own. It's not a beauty that stands on its own. This is a beauty, this is a story that points elsewhere. If it didn't point anywhere, it would just be a kind of a cool story, just kind of hanging out there, and it wouldn't be a part of anything greater than itself. Which is to say that the entire story doesn't rest upon itself. It rests upon the beauty of all that it points to. And if you haven't already picked it up from the description of Rebecca in the text, the same things can be said of the Church of Jesus Christ, just as much of the same things can be said of how Isaac points to Christ. And in a sanctified sense, we can see the foreshadowing, even of the work of the Holy Spirit. We hear echoes of the fulfillment of this story. Think of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. The Spirit himself searches all things, even the depths of God. In a similar way, when the servant goes out to search for the bride, in a sanctified sense, you hear the foreshadowings, the echoes of when the Holy Spirit searches for you. He searches for you, the elect of God, foreknown, predestined, promised to be endowed with the benefits of Christ before the ages began. And you, the church, the bride of Christ, that you might be found that you might be decked with the beauty and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, of course, there are significant differences between this and our story, aren't there? Rebecca had beauty by which she was recognized, which the text speaks of. We had no beauty. We had nothing to contribute to our beauty, which is to say that when Ephesians 5 says that the church is presented in splendor, we know that this splendor is not native to ourselves. This is not our own splendor. None of this beauty, none of this is natively our own. It is entirely given to us by Christ. All of our beauty, all of our worth, we are not self-righteous. We are righteous in Christ and robed in Him, given His beauty, because in and of ourselves we are an ugly thing. And even here we recognize the prototype of what the church is to be in the New Testament. And this for our application, that we're prepared in advance. Again, we're foreknown, we're predestined before the foundations of the world, that we as the church, we are to be hardworking, we are to be considerate, which is to say that we should always be at the task of the gospel ministry. We're to be beautiful. That is, we're to be adorned with the splendor of holiness. We're to be people who are in good standing with ourselves and the world so far as we're able. We're to be people who have our good confession adorned and garnished with good works that are commensurate with this confession. Just read the book of Titus for more info here. But we're to be people who wear the jewels of Christ's victory, of Christ's success, with pleasure, with thankfulness, with humility. And yes, even we as the church, it can be said about us that we are eager to be married. That is, we're waiting for the day of consummation of peace forevermore. The day when everything that is promised and that which we believe by faith will be ours by sight. Again, in the book of Titus, it says in Titus chapter 2 that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we as the church find ourselves in this interesting time period now in the rugged camel ride back home. We find ourselves now on the rugged camel ride back home, being summoned from the world, having the gifts of the kingdom given to us even now, and then having the marriage supper of the Lamb in front of us. So we're called in this way to strengthen what we have, to remain hardworking and considerate in the ministry of the gospel, offering the world to come to Christ and find in Him the living water, and be refreshed with this ourselves, to remain at the task of adorning the beauty of the gospel and the goodness of our confession with good works ourselves, and in keeping our anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, a day when we will be like Him, as 1 John 5 says, because we will see Him as He is. And so we do this, awaiting that day on the rugged camel ride back home. Let's pray.